Christian. What does it look like for us to give ourselves to God? We see that in part in Numbers chapter 6. And so I hope you're there. We'll have select verses from Numbers chapter 6 on the screen behind me. It's always good to have your own Bible to follow along the blessings of a consecrated Christian. Let's pray. I'm going to ask you to pray with me one more time, and then we'll dive in. Heavenly Father, this is your word, and above all, grant that we would hear it reverently because it comes from the lips of the Almighty. Lord, help us to do, even now in this moment, what Solomon advises in Ecclesiastes, that we would draw near to listen, for it is better to do that than to offer the sacrifice of fools. God, you are in heaven, and we are on earth. Therefore, God, we ask, along with Solomon, that you our words would be few. And so, God, even now, in the silence of our hearts, Lord, we just ask that you would speak to us through your word, Lord, that you would reveal more clearly your Son, Jesus Christ, and God, that we would be in love with him and learn what it means to be fully consecrated to you. And so, Lord, by the things we see in Numbers, help us towards that end, we pray in Jesus' name. And all of God's people said, amen. It was many years ago, the famous Chicago preacher, Dwight L. Moody, you can see a picture of him on the screen behind me here, he once said this. He said, the world has yet to see what God will do with a man fully consecrated to him. By God's aim, by God's help, I aim to be that man. I want us to think about what God can do with a person, a man or woman who is fully devoted, who is fully consecrated, set apart for him. Well, Moody said this in the mid-1800s, and it didn't take long for us to get a glimpse, for the world to get a glimpse of what this would look like. Because there's a gentleman, and we can see his picture next, by the name of Jeremiah Lanphier. The year was 1850, and the world would get a glimpse of this man who was consecrated fully to God. Jeremiah Lanphier was just a church layman. He wasn't a deacon or an elder. But he lived in New York City, and he was a Christian who was concerned about the direction of the country. And so he was commissioned by some churches to begin a prayer meeting at lunchtime in New York City, and he invited the businessmen of New York to come and to join him in prayer. Like some prayer meetings, that at least that I've been to, he shows up, tick-tock, it goes the clock, and after about 30 minutes, no one is there, and he's disappointed. But after about 45 minutes, one gentleman, one other businessman comes in, says, I saw your ad in the paper, and they begin to pray. Well, to make a long story short, the next week, there was about 12 men praying at noontime. And a few weeks later, there was over 50 men who were gathering once a week in New York City to pray for the country. And it just exploded from there, so much so they said, we're not going to pray once a week. We're going to pray every day. So that for a time span in New York City, businessmen and businesswomen would pray during their lunch hour every day. And God was doing a work in our country. About 9 years after that prayer meeting began, it spread like wildfire, if you will, right? There was this revival. About 10 years later, over 1 million people ended up professing faith in Jesus Christ all across our country because of one fully consecrated man. He wasn't a pastor, he wasn't a missionary, he wasn't a preacher. He was just like me and you. And God blessed him incredibly. So far in the book of Numbers, if you've been with us, you may have picked up on the fact that there's been quite a bit of attention paid on what I will call the clergy in Israel. We've learned about priests. We've learned about what the Levites are to do. And so you might begin to wonder how the regular Joe Israelite out there, a member of one of the 12 tribes, how might they show their devotion to God? How might they show their consecration to God for all that he has done for them? He has taken them out of slavery. He brought them through the Red Sea. He delivered their life. He made them his people on Mount Sinai. He entered a covenant with them. He gave them the law. What about the average Joe? What could they do to show their devotion to God? Well, one way is given in Numbers chapter 6. And it's called the Nazarite Vow. By way of preview, we can move on from Lanphier. The Nazarite Vow, it was a temporary separation for the average Joe Israelite, men and women alike, who wanted to show, God, you have done so much for me, I want to do something for you. One commentator calls them the monks and nuns of Israel, right? They weren't Levites, they were just average people. So we're going to take a look at the vow in verses 1 through 21, and we're going to learn from that, what does it look like to be a fully consecrated Christian? What can we learn from this vow? And then the chapter closes in verses 22 through 27 with a very familiar blessing. So let's dive in. There it is on the screen, the vow. I want us to see about five aspects of this vow that we can learn from, the Nazarite vow. I would argue from the beginning that this Nazarite vow was an Old Testament picture of what a New Testament consecrated Christian looks like. We can learn from this. So let's quickly work through these verses, five aspects of the Nazarite vow. I'll just list them in order here and then we'll work our way through. Number one, it was a voluntary vow. Number two, it was temporary. Number three, it was sanctified, that is, it was unto the Lord. It was sacrificial. They were to abstain from certain things. And then number five, it was costly. So let's begin with number one. The vow we see in verses 1 and 2 was voluntary. This is God's word to us, number six. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when either a man or a woman makes a special vow, the vow of a Nazarite, to separate himself to the Lord. Now notice, this is for a man or a woman. In other words, anybody could do this, right? You didn't have to be from a particular tribe. If you grew up a Levite, we learned last week what the Levites do. If you were a Levite, it's not like you could say, Dad, when I grow up, I really want to be an engineer. Or if you were a Levite, you couldn't say, Mom, what I really like to do when I grow up is be an architect. No, guess what you got to do? You were a Levite. You worked on the tabernacle. It was involuntary. That was your job. And that's how you served the Lord. But what about any other Israelite out there, any man or woman? Well, they could take this vow. They didn't have to. They weren't drafted into it. It was a voluntary vow. Secondly, point number two, as we work through these verses, we see that it was a temporary vow. A temporary vow. So if you have your Bibles open, and I hope you do, take a look with me at verses 4 and 5 and 6 and 8 and 12. And in those verses, you'll see this repeated phrase, all the days of his separation, or all the days of his vow. In other words, any Israelite could say, I'm going to take this vow, and I vow to do this unto the Lord for 6 months. Or I vow to do this for a year. In other words, they set the time parameters. It was not only voluntary, but it was temporary. This wasn't a lifelong thing. If you were a Levite, that's what you did for your lifetime. But this was temporary, right? So, number three, verse 2. We see that the vow was sanctified, is the best word that I could come up with. The vow was sanctified. In other words, this was how a Jewish person would say, I want to do this for you, God. It says, the vow of a Nazarite. The word in Hebrew, the root word for Nazarite means to separate, or a separated one. In other words, what we see is a person would say, I want to sort of separate myself from certain things in order to be separated for God. I want to be devoted to you, O God. Positively speaking, out of genuine love, out of genuine thankfulness, acknowledgement for all that God has done for them. God, I want to show you my devotion, and here's how I'm going to do it. I'm going to be primarily doing this for your sake. So it was a sanctified vow. But as we look at the meat of this vow in verses 3 through 8, we'll see that fourthly, the vow was sacrificial. In other words, they were vowing to abstain or to keep themselves away from certain things. Three things, and then we'll see them in verses 3 through 8. Number one, this was a vow to avoid all products of the grapevine. We'll see that momentarily. Number two, it was a vow to avoid haircuts. So anybody doesn't like haircuts out there, this is good for you, right? A vow to avoid haircuts. Number three, it was a vow to avoid touching dead bodies. And we saw that last week, so that's not all that surprising. And so here's the question for us New Testament people. This sounds a little weird to our ears. What What's God got against grapes? What does God have against raisins or wine or going to the barber shop or touching dead bodies, even of your family members, we're going to see? Well, the answer is that nothing in particular, right? The answer is this. The Nazarite vow essentially was a way for a normal Israelite to say, the priests in Israel, those who are in a sense closest to God, they have certain prohibitions. I want to be like them. I want to be like a priest, but temporarily, even though I'm not from the tribe of Levi. This is what the Nazarite vow was. They were mirroring priestly behavior as well as priestly prohibitions, but I would argue in an even more extreme way. They were sort of temporary non-Levite priests during this vow period, but even more extreme. So for instance, priests in the Old Testament, okay, this is not going to be a shocker, they could drink alcohol, but not while they were on duty. That sounds pretty reasonable, right? You're going into the temple, you don't want to be under the influence. So they could drink alcohol, but not while on duty. But what about the vow of the Nazarite? You can't drink alcohol at all. So it's even more extreme. Priests were not to shave their heads. You couldn't shave your head. Don't shave it all the way off. What about the Nazarite? Don't even touch your hair, right? It's even more extreme. Priests could touch dead bodies. They would have to go through the ritual process, but they could do that. But if you wanted to keep and fulfill this vow, you couldn't touch a dead body lest you start all over again. Not even if it's your mom or your spouse or your child. And so the point is that this was a way for the Israelite to say, I want to be like a priest temporarily. I want to show my dedication to God. So let's walk through these prohibitions quickly. Number one, no grape products. Verse 3, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink. He shall drink no vinegar made from wine or strong drink, and shall not drink any juice of grapes, or eat grapes dried or fresh. All the days of his separation he shall not eat. He shall eat nothing that is produced by the grapevine, not even the seeds or the skins. So what's the deal with this? As I've said before, there's certainly a priestly connection. But I think the reason why that this vow involved abstaining from grape products was simply to say, I am, as a Nazarite, temporarily going to say no to some of life's good things. I'm just for a time period going to say, I'm going to stay away from things that are good gifts from the Lord. I'm going to say no to those things so that I can say, God, I want you even more than that. Does that make sense? God, this is good. Grapes are good. Wine is good. But I want you more than these things in this life. Number two, no haircuts. Verse 5, all the days of his vow of separation, no razor shall touch his head. Until the time is completed for which he separates himself to the Lord. He shall be holy. He shall let the locks of his hair on his head grow long. Who does this remind us of? Any Old Testament story here that involved the cutting of hair? Of course, we're thinking of Samson, right? And so this is how that applies. I have one child that will remain nameless who I think in a sense wishes to be a Nazarite because they don't want us to cut their hair. When it's time for hair cutting, no, I'm not going to, don't touch my hair. I want it to be long, right? Well, here in the Nazarite vow, you can't take a haircut. So why? Why the deal with the hair? Again, the priests couldn't shave their head. I think it's identifying them with the priesthood. But I think it had maybe like a more practical function for that person taking this vow. Because do you think after a while, especially if this vow was like a year, maybe the vow is 2 years, maybe the vow is 5 years, what's going into that person's hair? It's going to get really long, isn't it? Do you think that they'll stand out amongst their peers? Absolutely. And I think that's the point, right? It simply is a way of making visible that person is taking the right vow. Now, I got to thinking about long hair, and I think I've got a picture queued up here. They might stand out in a crowd. Do we got a picture? Yes. This woman, as the best I could tell, holds the Guinness Book of World Records for the longest hair in the world. It looks a lot longer than it does in that picture because the book says over 110 feet long. 110 feet. You think she stands out in a crowd? Of course she does. We can move on from that. Of course she stands out in the crowd. And so would the Nazarite. Number three, No touching dead bodies, starting in verse 6. Let's look at the text together. All the days that he separates himself to the Lord, he shall not go near a dead body. We've seen this before, right? If you go near a dead body, there is a way of dealing with that and becoming ritually made clean again. But notice this. It's even more extreme, verse 7. Not even for his father or his mother, for brother or sister, if they die, shall he make himself unclean, because his separation to God is on his head. All the days of his separation, he is to be holy unto the Lord. In other words, it's an even greater sacrifice for this person if they have a close kinsman die, that they will say, I won't touch this body. I am separating myself unto the Lord. So, we've seen about four characteristics here thus far of the vow, right? We've seen it's voluntary, it's temporary, it's done unto the Lord, it's sacrificial. And then finally and fifthly, the vow is costly. So we can move on to that. Verses 9 through 21, I just want to summarize this for you. Go home and read it. It's worth reading. All of God's word is worth reading. I'm just going to summarize this. In the rest of the section, we see, first of all, in verses 9 through 12, we see the cost. If that Nazirite accidentally broke their vow, if they accidentally were exposed to a dead body and touched it, what should they do? It's going to cost them. It's going to cost them two birds, and it's going to cost them a male lamb, and they would have to start over. So if you dedicated yourself for 5 years and you accidentally touch a dead body, guess what? 5 more years is coming, right? So it cost you possessions, and it cost you time. 13 through 20, how would you complete the vow? Let's say you made it the 5 years that you vowed it. Well, how are you to sort of end that time? It's going to cost you some property. You would, as it were, give a sacrifice. In fact, all of the major categories of sacrifice are involved here, if you read through the text. One male lamb, one female lamb, a ram, some bread, wafers, and wine. It's all there. So it's going to be costly to you. And so this vow, you knew that from the beginning. You want to show your dedication to God? You make sure you have the lambs, right? You make sure you have everything you need. So when you're done, you can offer this unto the Lord. So here's the big question. What can we learn from this, right? We've seen the vow in the Old Testament, but what does it matter to us? We live on this side of the cross, right? There is no Nazirite vow per se, sort of in the New Covenant. So what does this look like for us? I would say three things we can learn. At least three things we can learn. But Pastor Ligon Duncan is right. He says the Nazirite vow gives an Old Testament picture of a New Testament dedicated disciple. So if we want to be consecrated unto the Lord, well, what can we learn from this vow? Three things at least. Number one, dedicated disciples respond to God's grace. This is really important. I think we see here that the Nazirite, this person, God, you are so vital to my life. I love you so much that I'm going to respond to what you've already done in my life, and I'm going to make this vow to you. The Nazirite's devotion to God in this vow did not precede, but it was a response to God's devotion to them. They respond to what God has done for them already, and it's the same for us as we are followers of Jesus. It's not like we're going to just roll up our sleeves and say, God, you want me to be consecrated, so I'm just going to roll up my sleeve and in my own effort do everything I can. That's not the pattern that we see here. The pattern is that we say, God, look what you have done for me in Christ. Look what you have done in my life. You have done everything for me, and I just want to respond to that out of genuine love and gratitude. I want to be devoted to you. And so we see dedicated disciples respond to God's grace. Number two, dedicated disciples can, as followers of Christ, forego pleasure to grow our pleasure in God. There's a word that Jesus uses, I think, for this very practice called fasting. Fasting. A lot of Christians don't like to talk about fasting because we like to eat. I'll speak for myself. I like to eat, right? But fasting is not just from food. We can fast from all sorts of pleasures that are good and right and helpful for us to enjoy. Jesus said this in Matthew 9:25. He says, when the bridegroom goes away, he says, then my disciples will fast. And so we can, and I would argue as a part of our spiritual life, should, from time to time, choose to forego certain pleasures that are good and right for us to enjoy for a time period in order to say, God, I want you to grow my hunger for you. So we temporarily say no to good things so that we can say yes to God, who is the best thing. So let me just ask a question. Could it be that you feel at this time that your desire, your passion for God, your love for God, your devotion for God, your hunger for God is weak? Could it be that we're not practicing this spiritual discipline? John Piper's written a wonderful book on fasting. And in it, he gives this diagnosis if we find ourselves in that camp. He says, if you don't feel strong desires for the manifestation of the glory of God, it is not because you have drunk deeply and are satisfied. It is because you have nibbled so long at the table of the world. Your soul is stuffed with small things, and there is no room for the great. He says, the greatest enemy of hunger for God is not poison, but apple pie. Super Bowl Sunday, right? It's not the banquet of the wicked that dulls our appetite for heaven, but endless nibbling at the table of the world. So that's what this Nazirite was doing. I'm going to say no to wine for this time period because, God, I want my hunger to grow for you. Number three, dedicated disciples stand out. And that's pretty clear here, right? The hair made them stand out. Brothers and sisters, let me ask a question. Do dedicated disciples stand out in the world? Should they stand out in the world? Yes, of course, right? We are, as it were, to be a light on the hill, right? Salt, as it were, in our community. So we too are to stand out as followers of Christ, not because we wear Christian t-shirts, although I'm not opposed to that, or cross necklaces, although I'm not opposed to that, right? But because we live markedly different lives. So we need to ask ourselves from time to time, is my way of life, the decisions that I make, is it any different than my unbelieving neighbor? Like, could somebody look at my life and somebody look at their life and tell any difference at all? And if the answer is no, then there's a problem, right? Their long hair stood out. So what in our life stands out? Men? In the office, so to speak? Do people know that you're a follower of Christ because you refuse to crack crude jokes like they do? Because maybe you don't talk about that questionable scene from a recent HBO series. That's not on your lips. Or maybe we stand out in our family because we choose to spend our money and save our money and give our money differently. We might choose to drive a lesser car, or we might choose a shorter vacation or to forego a vacation for a year altogether because we want to be generous to God's kingdom outpost at the church, or we want to have extra money when we encounter people in our neighborhood or community to give to them. We want that extra money. So we say no to some things and we say yes to others. Does the world do that kind of stuff? No. No, they don't. Should Christians do that kind of stuff? Absolutely. Teenagers, followers of Christ in here who are young, and we have hopefully many, if you want to be a faithful disciple of Jesus, when you go to school or when you're with your friends, you will stand out if you choose to be faithful to Jesus. Are you going to be the one not making fun of the teacher when she leaves the room? Is that going to be you? If you choose to do that, you're going to stand out. Are you going to be the one who refuses to put yourself in a compromising position with your boyfriend or your girlfriend? If you choose to do that, you're going to stand out. Disciples of Jesus stand out in the world. So what about the gospel here? What can we learn from this vow as we think through the lens of Christ from the old to the new? Before we move on to the priestly blessing, I want us to see at least a couple ways. There are a myriad of ways that this sort of points us ahead to the person and work of Jesus Christ. Number one, I would argue that Jesus is our perfect Nazirite, that he is our perfect Nazirite. As far as we can tell, he took no Nazirite vow in the Gospels. But I would say, who is the perfect Israelite? Who is the Jew who was absolutely consecrated to God, who fully gave himself to God's mission and his purposes and fully separated himself from sin. It is absolutely Jesus Christ. Even the best Nazarite in the Old Testament was not perfect. They sinned, right? They fell short of the glory of God. And so we need someone like Jesus Christ to be fully devoted to God, both internally and outwardly. We need the perfect consecrated life of Jesus so that we might have his righteousness and be right with God. Secondly, it's worth noting that there's an obscure verse, I believe it's in Matthew, that says, thus Jesus will be called a Nazarene, because he lived in a town growing up called, what? Anybody remember? Nazareth, right? And so he's called a Nazarene. And this is, what kind of a vow is this? It's a Nazarite vow. A lot of Hebrew scholars connect these roots in Hebrew. And so it would be very fitting that the one who has absolutely separated himself unto the Lord all of his life on our behalf is called a Nazarene. Let's move on to the blessing. This is what a consecrated Christian looks like. What's the result of that? The chapter ends in verses 22 through 27, which with what may be more familiar verses to you. It's called the Aaronic or the priestly blessing. I'll read it. I'll make a few comments. And then we'll close in by both singing this vow and saying, not vow, singing this blessing and then saying together. So, verse 22. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron, who is a priest, and his sons, also priests, saying, thus you shall bless the people of Israel. You shall say to them, here's the familiar words, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Verse 27, so shall they put my name, love that part, God's name, his character, his blessing his people. So they shall put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them. Let me just briefly make some observations and some comments here. First of all, remember the context of Numbers, right? What is God doing in the book of Numbers? He's redeemed a people. He's given them his law at Sinai, and he's taking them where? The promised land, right? So they're on their way to the land that God has given them, and they're going through a kind of a treacherous desert land. And so what would God's people need to know as they take this journey? That God is there to bless them, right? That he will protect them, that his face will go with them, that he will be gracious to them and forgive them their sins. If you're familiar with the book of Numbers, do the people of God sin against God on the way? Yeah, absolutely, right? They rebel and go all sorts of wayward ways. So they need to know God is gracious. He forgives sins. And so we see this blessing, in a sense, played out as we work through the book of Numbers. Despite God's people, he says, I am steadfast to bless them. I will bless them. Second, it's a corporate blessing. We see that in verse 23. Speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, thus you shall bless the people of Israel. So this is God saying, I'm going to bless my people corporately. But I found it interesting that there is a personal aspect to this blessing. The Lord, in verse 24, bless you. That's a singular. In other words, the Lord keep you. That's a singular. In other words, it's like God is looking at every Israelite, every one of his people by name, and he's saying, this applies to you, and this applies to you, and this applies to you. Third, it's a poem. Maybe you have heard that even when I read it. It has a cadence to it. There's a rhythm to it. In Hebrew, the first line, which you can see there in verse 24, has three words and 12 syllables. Line number 2 has 5 words in Hebrew and 14 syllables. And line number 3 has 7 words in Hebrew and 16 syllables. What's happening here? As you hear it, what's happening? God's blessing is what? It's getting bigger, isn't it? Isn't that the nature of our God? His blessings, it's getting bigger. And it crescendos and give you peace, shalom, right? So it's a poem. I'm not a poetry guy, so I'll just admit that right here and now. But there is a form of poetry that I am familiar with, oddly enough. It's called a haiku. Anybody know what a haiku is? I'm really impressed if you do, because I did not. I learned about a haiku from VeggieTales. Did you know that? It's very true. I did, absolutely. I don't know, which one is it? I don't know. It's true. Like, they talk about haiku. I'm like, oh, it's a Japanese poem. And so a haiku has 17 syllables in three lines, five syllables, seven syllables, and five syllables. And we've got an image here behind that I think we can show. So there's a local brewery called Artesia, and Barb, you can attest to this, that apparently they started this haiku wall. And our own elder, Dan Schumacher, started this haiku wall with a haiku. Who knew that we had a resident poet in our midst, even though he's in Haiti? But like, who knew, right? Okay, we can move on from that. It's poetry that's happening here. It's beautiful, and you hear it even in English, right? What's happening in this blessing? In each line, you'll notice, let's go back if we can. Thank you. And in each line, it begins with God, right? The Lord, Yahweh, his covenant name, the Lord. There's this movement between, like, God moves towards his people, and then he does something for them. He moves towards his people, and he does something for them. In other words, he says, the Lord will bless you. Well, what does that look like? Well, it means that he's going to keep you. The Lord is going to bless you. What does that mean? I mean, his face is going to shine upon you. Well, what does that mean? It means he's going to be gracious unto you. In verse 24, the blessing is God's protection, his keeping of his people. And I would say physically and spiritually are involved in this. In verse 25, it's a picture that God delights in his people. I love this line. The Lord make his face to do what? To frown upon you? Is that what it says? No. The Lord make his face to what? Beam upon you, right? So it's the picture, if I could paint it, a grandparent is waiting for the grandchildren to arrive, and the car comes up, and the children run out of the car, and they throw their arms around the grandparent. And what does that grandparent's face look like? It's beaming, right? They delight in their grandchildren. Their face is shining. That's the image of God. He delights in his people. In verse 25, he delights in us, and it leads to his forgiveness of us. In verse 26, the blessing, again, literally it's his face or his countenance, right? His face will be upon you, and he will give you peace. But the idea is more that God will lift his eyes, kind of the Hebrew language. God will lift his eyes, and he will take notice of you. So if I could paint another picture, there's a father on a Saturday morning, and he's flipping through the paper, and he's involved in the paper, right? He's just focused. And then his five-year-old son said, Dad, Dad, look. He interrupts him. Dad, look, I built a Lego man. What is that father, if he's a good father, what is he going to do? He's going to take that newspaper. He's going to bring it down, right? And then what is he going to do? His eyes are going to look where? At that little boy, right? He's going to pay attention to this little boy. That's the language. God pays attention to his people. And then fourth, notice it's not a prayer. It's really a pronouncement of God's favor. And I will bless them. So how do we see Christ in this blessing? It's a wonderful blessing. And we'll participate it in song and in word here to end our service. But how do we see Jesus in the blessing? We can get to that. I think we see Christ in the blessing by way of contrast. By way of contrast. And what I mean by that, just hear the injustice of this with me, right? If Jesus is the perfect Nazarite, if he is the one who is perfectly consecrated to God, right? Does he deserve the blessings of God upon him? Does he deserve the blessings of God upon him? Yes, he does. Okay, thank you. We're almost done. Yes, he does. But at the end of his perfectly consecrated life, what did he get from the Father? At the end of his life, instead of covenant blessings, he got covenant cursings. At the cross, he experienced exactly the opposite of the blessing. Instead of being kept or protected by God, what does he experience? The wrath of his Father. Instead of the Father's face turning in delight, as the old hymn says, the Father turned his face away. Instead of the Father's delight, he turns his face away. Instead of grace and forgiveness of sins, he gets punished for our sins. Instead of the Father's glance, attention, so to speak, what does Jesus say? Why have you forsaken me? And so we see by contrast here a picture of what Jesus should have gotten, but what he didn't get. All of that so that we can receive God's blessing. Do you see the reversal there? It's glorious. We'll close this way. I'm going to pray for us. And as I pray, I'm going to ask our worship team to come. And they're going to sing the blessing over us. And we will have a part to respond by simply singing Amen. And so I'll explain that here in a moment. I'm going to pray. They're going to sing this. And then we'll close with the blessing of Aaron. So would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word, which is your word. And it's our example and illustration so that we might be better disciples of your Son. So help us towards that end. Lord, help us now as we receive this blessing that you gave to your old covenant people. Lord, we want to receive it in song and in word. So may this be pleasing to you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So Callie is going to sing the words of the blessing. Don't sing with her. Our part is the amen part. Sing with Rita and Nick, and then we'll close with the blessing. So let's stand and sing.
His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace.
Receive the blessing from the Lord.